Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your amazing love for us. Thank you that you would be willing to give up the glory of heaven to become a baby, be born as a unique God-man, to ultimately die in the place of sinners, to provide us a life we don't deserve, and to die a death that you did not deserve. Thank you for that amazing demonstration of your love, for you demonstrated your love through sacrifice and service towards us. Pray that everyone who's here, if they don't know you, that they would respond to that sacrifice by putting their trust and confidence completely in your finished work on Calvary, how you died, you were buried, and you rose again to forever deal with the consequence, the sin problem that every man was facing, and that there's nothing that we could do to undertake to deal with our sin ourselves other than to die. That's the ultimate result of what would have happened. We each would have had to die and be forever separated from you. But because of your substitutionary death, your death in our place, thank you that we can put our trust and confidence in that and then be born into your family and experience an eternal life with you, both in the present and for all of eternity thereafter, that we could have an abundant life because of our identification now as having been born into your royal family, being adopted into your family, and now having the amazing privilege of being called sons of God. Thank you for that amazing love as demonstrated even by your birth into the world that we celebrate here in 5 days. Pray that we would have use this time of year as just another of many reminders of just how great your love is for us and your provision is for us. Pray that what is said this morning about the example of Epaphroditus would be encouraging to those who are here in attendance. Pray for those that are listening online or from home that it could be encouraging to them as well. Pray even that everything that is said would lift you up, that you would be glorified in it. Pray for the Sunday school program, the nursery program that's taking place right now, that you'd undertake with those teachers and that you'd provide all that is needed and fill in all that is lacking so that those programs could be successful this morning. Pray that you'd give even the young people ears that want to hear and learn about their Savior. Pray that that would be true in the auditorium here this morning as well. Pray that you'd give me wisdom with the things that I speak so that you could be lifted up in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, I told you last week we'd be finishing up the example of Epaphroditus, Lord willing, this Sunday. I did get the green light from Mrs. Helen that I got this right. Some of you knew that I was a little bit struggling with how you do the possessive on a name like Epaphroditus that ends in S. And in any event, I'll call it luck more so than any skill on my part, but apparently this is correct. So if you were here as a young person hoping to learn some grammar, I think I have checked that box for you here this morning. If it's a biblical name that has multiple syllables like this, you don't have to put another apostrophe after the S to make it Epaphroditus's example. Now this is part two because we just got started on a description in verse 25 primarily about Epaphroditus and some of the qualities of his character, how he was described in 5 different ways by the Apostle Paul. So we're going to, Lord willing, finish this illustration or example this morning. But when I was thinking about the subject matter that we're going to get into this morning, I thought about God's love. You know, because God's special kind of divine love, it focuses on wanting what is best for others without regard for personal expense or cost. The Bible refers to that kind of supernatural, God's special kind of love, if you will. We refer to that as agape love because that is the Greek word that's used to describe that kind of love versus the human kinds of love that people may know in terms of familial love, phileo, I think is how it's said, or eros love, an erotic kind of a sensual love. But God's love is described using a different Greek word, agape. And so we call it agape love, but the focus is on having this desire, this interest in people, such that you would want to give of yourself sacrificially to promote their best interests without thinking about analyzing, without regard for the cost to yourself. You see, God's special kind of love is characterized by that genuine concern for the well-being of others. And we saw that that is contrary to the human, the normal, natural-minded human perspective, as we had just seen here in the second chapter of Philippians, that all seek their own and not the things of God. So by default, we are not in the business of wanting to promote and sacrifice ourselves to lift up the best interests of others, regardless of how much it's going to cost us. So that's not something that comes naturally. Now, the reality of this is that that special kind of love and concern for others, it's a natural byproduct of being concerned for others. And it also results in a natural desire to stay in proximity with those that you love. So when you think about having a genuine love for people, a natural byproduct of that is that you're going to want to stay in close proximity to the people that you have this deep concern for, or care or compassion for. And that's when you think about even a gathering on a morning like this. You know, there's any number of different things that you could be doing. My brother Aaron used to say, you could be doing absolutely anything, but you chose to be here. Now, he wasn't saying that about this specifically, but just the thankfulness that if somebody is going to come help you, it's going to come at the expense of them having to give up on any other number of different things that they could be doing. And the reality is, we have all kinds of things that we could be doing, but when you make a choice to come and gather as a family of faith, you come as a brothers and sisters in Christ, as fellow workers, as fellow soldiers, like Epaphroditus was described by Paul in verse 25. When we see that common bond that we have in Christ, that link that we have as being united in Christ, the link that is going to supersede all of the other distinctions and differences about us, because we're all very different. We like different things. We have different beliefs. We have different opinions. We have different things that attract our attention. We have different things that we think are fun. We have even different hobbies and interests. We have, you know, we have differences, even in physical differences, where we may not, I'm finding out that more and more, you know, there's things that I can't even do very well anymore. And the older Ethan and Cody Fallstrom kind of reminded me of that, playing a little bit of basketball the other night. The reality is just that should be a best of five series, because best of seven was two games too many. So that's just a new mental rule, mental note. You know, you look at your limitations and you come up against them like a wall sometimes, and you think, okay, well, an adjustment now needs to be made. Okay, so now I'm never going to get sucked into best of seven. Best of five is as far as I'm going. And if that fails, it's best of three. And then it's one game, winner take all, will be the last step in that. But the reality is that concern for people should, and our identity as brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow laborers, fellow soldiers, should supersede all of those other differences. And are some of those differences important? I don't want you to get the sense that I'm ragging on us having differences of opinion, or sometimes those opinions are very important, but they're not, that's not my point. And I hope none of you are getting that sense that he doesn't care about any of the things that I'm passionate about. That's not true. I think you can be very passionate about things. I think you can care very much about those things. And I think those things could be critical to you and maybe critical to everyone, but they're not more critical. That's my point. If anything, if you get anything or take anything away from them, they're not more important than the common bond that we have in Christ. That has to supersede everything else. That has to be the trump card if you're a card player. That has to be the thing that trumps everything else. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm focused on, even as we're living in a time where there is a little bit of tension. There are some different opinions. There are some different views about certain things. But what I've been preaching is not that those things are necessarily unimportant. And I think I may have left that impression. They can be very important to you, but they're not more important than being willing to set them aside for the citizenship that you have in heaven, the fact that you're a son or daughter of God, and that you're a brother and sister with other believers. That has to come in front of all of that. And it shouldn't be hard to really see that, because if you've been born into a family, a earthly family, a human family, you've seen firsthand. I mean, unless my family is unique, you've seen firsthand how different you can be, and how you have to be willing to overlook some of that stuff, and you have to be willing to forgive and forget and put some of that stuff on the back burner to let the love of being a brother and sister supersede some of that other stuff. And it's hard at times, I know that, but that's the idea that we're talking about. Now, in terms of this gathering, wanting to be in physical proximity, this has been a sort of a long roundabout way to get to the fact that when you love somebody, you're going to have that deep desire and concern to be with those people. And I can genuinely say that when I get to gather with you as a faith family, it's joyful for me. I'm not trying to avoid that, or, you know, I don't blame some of you for wanting to avoid that. But the reality is that for the most part, if you come and you gather, you take that time, even though you had all these other things going on, there's just this sweet, joyful fellowship that takes place. Now, is that all the time? No. Are there exceptions to that? Yes. Are there times where people are inconsiderate to you while you're here? Sure. Are there times where you feel left out? Maybe. Are there unkind words that are said at times? Yes. But those are small in number compared to the great joy and gleefulness of having the opportunity to gather with the ones that you love, because the Bible tells us that as I have loved you, now so love one another, that our love for one another should be this special kind of godly, God's kind of special love, where we seek to want to do what's best for each other without regard for personal expense. Now, back to Epaphroditus. The example that we're going to see in Epaphroditus as we keep going with his story is that he has this deep desire to reunite with his faith family. That's the primary thought that we're going to see here. And it's an ongoing illustration of the primary theme of Philippians chapter 2 that we've been going through. This chapter could be summarized as the joy of sacrifice and service. And we saw that in the example of Christ, then the example of Paul, then the example of Timothy, and now here the example of Epaphroditus, how he has this deep love and this joy in service and sacrifice to his fellow believers, which leads him to have this deep yearning and desire to be reunited with them. So let's get started with this. Let's turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to do a little bit of background reading here just to make sure everyone who maybe hasn't been here for this whole thing is a little bit up to speed. So we'll pick up some context here with Epaphroditus starting in verse 25. This is Philippians 2:25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, that was one description, fellow worker, 2, and fellow soldier, 3, but your messenger, 4, and the one who ministered to me, 5, the 5 descriptions of Epaphroditus. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We got a lot to get through. Let's jump into this. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now that, of course, flows right on the heels of, this is why I considered it necessary to send Epaphroditus to you. So let's start with since. It signals an explanation to why Paul thought this was necessary. This could be translated because. So if you come to the end of that verse, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now skip the whole description. I considered it necessary because, and now we're going to get into that a little bit further. He was longing for you all is part of this explanation. Now, that's an interesting word. Longing is defined as to deeply desire, yearn after, or want desperately. And I'll tell you what, when you're thinking about who was this directed at, so you have this longing here, and it was directed at his fellow brothers and sisters in his faith family in Philippi. I don't know, that hit me. He was longing for them all. If you think about a little bit more on that, the object of his desire was people. That's the for you all, these Philippian believers in particular. Now, why? The question is, why was he longing for them? And you think, this is a little deep. I can't say that I feel that way. Well, this is the natural byproduct of loving people with God's special kind of love. So this is the kind of desire that he wants to create in you. And this is why missing out on, you know, when you talk about not forsaking the assembling of yourself together, the reason why that will just naturally become difficult is because when your eyes are focused on the Lord and his spirit is producing in you his kind of love, then his kind of love is going to produce this deep desire that you have for the people that he's put into your faith family, the brothers and sisters in Christ, such that it will be easy. It would be hard to imagine not getting together with those that you love so much. You see that? That's impossible to not feel this if you have your eyes focused on the Lord and he's producing his kind of love in you. So why was he longing for them all? Because they were his family. They were his family. Now, some of you who have come from dysfunctional families, that's all of you. Some of you have come from more dysfunctional families than others, though, and I'm not joking about that. I know that that's real. Some of you have come from some terrible family situations, and some of you have just had mild annoyances within your family. So it's a spectrum. It could be a pretty broad spectrum. But the reality is that, setting aside the fact that some people had miserable childhoods and have miserable family situations, for the vast majority of people, there's some kind of a joy that comes from reuniting with family, getting back together with family. And if that isn't true of your family, maybe that's been true of somebody that's your new family, somebody that you're in a romantic relationship with or are married to or are maybe engaged to. That when you're apart from that person for some period of time, you have this deep desire to be reunited with them. Now, why is that? Because you are motivated, Lord willing, you are motivated by a love, a God's special kind of love for that person. And so you can't imagine continuing to intentionally stay apart from somebody that you love so much and you want to be back in proximity with them. The only reason that you're apart is because circumstances dictate that you must be apart. So maybe you're somebody who's had military service and you found yourself deployed for a year, 18 months, a month, 30 days, 2 weeks, whatever it might be, where you've lived through this, where you've had no choice in the matter. You've been separated from the ones that you love. And the question, if you truly love them, were you excited? Then were you desperately yearning to be reunited with them? And that's the idea that we're talking about this in this passage. So the question is, do you feel that way about being absent from your faith family? Do you feel that way? Do you feel like something's missing? I can't wait to be reunited with my family. And that's what God wants for you. And if you're not feeling that, sometimes I think the solution to that is that you have to be willing to get your eyes on the Lord first and foremost. But once you have your eyes on the Lord, then the question is, am I going to allow him to motivate me to invest in the people in my faith family to a greater measure or a greater extent than I am now? Because until you are willing to pour into people, invest in people, open up your life to other people, it's going to be very difficult for those close-knit relationships to form. They're not going to form accidentally. They're not going to form without any intentional effort on your part. Now, this is all provided and enabled by the Spirit of God, but there's a positive volitional response aspect of this too, where when your eyes are focused on the Lord, the question is, will I choose to put myself out there and invest in people such that I can get to know them, I can feel closer to them, I can learn more about them? And the reality is that that's a choice that you have to make. It won't be easy, but there's lots of opportunities to get plugged in a local church and to be a part, feel like you're more a part of what's going on. And one of those things is to let the Lord work in your thinking to give you a desire to want to sacrifice and serve and have that mentality that I want to do that towards others in my family. Now, as I'm motivated by God's love, not motivated by improper motivations, I'm motivated by God's love towards me and now my love to Him and then to people. As I'm motivated by that and I'm sacrificing and serving people, then I'm going to be involved in things. Guess what happens when you're involved in things? It puts you in proximity with people. And next thing you know, you're having to spend time with people. And there's at least a chance that that's going to result in you getting to know people better, having more of an ownership interest, if you will, a stake in what's going on. I can promise you that that's true as it relates to at least my experience in ministry. The more you minister to people, the more of a bond that you feel to those people and they feel towards you. That's why I say that relational ministry is the most effective kind of ministry, because as you invest in people, then they respond, in generally speaking, they respond to that in some measure. And you have a closeness that you wouldn't otherwise have. If you don't believe that, ask some of the longtime Sunday school teachers in this church. We've had a number of them retire even in the last year. I think we've turned over maybe 15 or 16 teachers this year. But in that group, there's some that put in 30, 40 years of ministering to young kids. Ask them about some of the relationships that they built with some of the young people in this church, and ask them if they felt like that brought them closer to those people as they invested in those people. And I'll ask you a question, you could ask them this: do you think that those youngsters reciprocated or responded to that investment all the time? The answer is no. I can say that from firsthand experience. I was a snot to some of the teachers that invested in me here. I think they would have thought I hated them. But the reality is that fast forward a few years, fast forward to a spot where they're now a little bit older and they're going through something. Who do you think that they think back to? What memories do you think they go back to? Who are the people that they maybe reach out to? Well, the people that were willing to invest in them when they were going through difficult times. So even though it may not seem like they're responding, oftentimes they are. And so when you're thinking about why would he have this longing, it's because they were his family. And I hope we can be in a spot where we see each other as one big, though at times dysfunctional, family. But we can have the love that we have from God towards us manifest itself in a love towards one another that then, because of our shared identity in Christ, can supersede any of that other stuff. Now, the next phrase is, he was longing for y'all and he was distressed. So there's two reasons that I'm sending him back to you. He was longing for you and he was distressed. Why? He was distressed that you, because you had heard that he was sick. So he was distressed that you had heard that he was sick. And this is the second reason. Now, what does distress mean? Well, it means to be in anxiety, to be despondent, to be troubled. And what I think should just jump off the page at you, because it jumped off the page at me, was think about this. We're going to go on to see that he was very sick and it was unto death. So it was a bad sickness. But Paul's sending him back because he had this longing for his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he was distressed in the midst of his own suffering. In the midst of his suffering, Epaphroditus was thinking of others. It's just amazing. And I thought, if you think about the ultimate example, or this may not be the ultimate example, but an example of somebody who, in the midst of distress, was still thinking about others. See, this is what God's special kind of love. If this gets a hold of us and we allow His Spirit to produce that special kind of love in us, this is the kind of thing that it produces, that in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our suffering, we can be thinking about other people. And the example of that, besides Epaphroditus here, that came to my mind, was John chapter 19. When Jesus is now hanging on a cross, dying for sinners like you and I, He's in great distress, and this is what we read. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved, John, standing by, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. If that's not gut-wrenching for you to read, if it's so easy to gloss over the sacrifice of Christ, it's so easy to minimize it, it's so easy to take it for granted. Jesus is dying on a cross for you and me. And he has to look down as he's dying and see his mother standing nearby. And in the midst of his suffering, think of this small little detail where he takes time out from his own agony, if you will, to attend to the well-being of his mother and to make a provision for her care. We need to be careful when we're going through trials that we don't get so blinded by it, that all we can see is our trials and all we can focus on is ourselves. God still has a desire, even when we're going through difficult things, for our eyes to be fixed on Him. When our eyes are fixed on Him, we will have, even no matter what is going on in our lives, we will have a care and compassion and concern for the people that are around us. We won't be so focused on ourselves that we forget about other people. What an amazing example. But that was true here on a smaller scale of Epaphroditus. As he was near death, he was distressed because they had heard that he was sick. Now, verse 27, we'll get a little bit more detail on that. "For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, the word "for" connects back to the statement about him being sick. "But he was sick almost unto death" is the first sort of major thought here. Now, the idea here is this had actually been the case. This was no ordinary illness. He had undergone a life-threatening illness. He either nearly died, or it seemed as though he might die from whatever sickness he had. Now, of course, we have to factor into that the understanding about medical needs or medical concerns or medical issues was different than it is now. But at least it appeared that he was near death to the Apostle Paul. But the next part of that is, "So though he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him." The idea here is God sovereignly, graciously, and compassionately undertook to heal Epaphroditus in this instance, which extended his physical life. And I want to just note this here, because I'm going to go into a little thing that I think jumped out at me here. God had mercy on him in this instance that looked or resulted in his physical healing. But I want us to remember three things as we look at that. God is able to intervene in every trial or circumstance you face, including those involving physical illness. That's a fixed principle. He's able. So that's something to just think about. He is able. Now, this is the thing I think that is dangerous for us, though. Sometimes, though, we get this idea. See, God's mercy, though, is not diminished by his lack of intervention by means of physical healing. So sometimes we say that God's mercy is dependent on physical healing and that God isn't being merciful if God doesn't provide physical healing. God is always merciful. He always has a tender, compassionate, concerned care and love for us that we can't even wrap our minds around. He always wants what's best for us. You see, God's faithfulness, love, care, and kindness is constant, even when the outcome he allows is different from what we expect, desire, or understand. And I think we really need to focus on this understand part of it. I'm not telling you that I understand how God acts or how God moves. I'm not telling you why, in certain circumstances, God, his application, the application of his mercy to that circumstance, in that particular circumstance, is that he provides for physical healing. But in other circumstances, he doesn't. I can't proclaim to tell you that I know why he does it in some and doesn't do it in others, but I can tell you this. I do know that this is a fixed principle, that God's faithfulness, love, care, and kindness is constant. That God always wants what's best for us. That God's provision of mercy to each individual person in each individual different situation might be different. For some, his mercy and his compassion and his kindness may be that he's allowing us to go through that circumstance without taking away that particular trial. To show us something, to draw us nearer to him, to use that suffering in our life to reach and impact somebody that otherwise or heretofore hadn't been reachable or hadn't been interested in the things of faith. That God wants to undertake to put us through or allow us to go through that trial for his good in some other way, in some other way that we can't even understand or see at times. But we always know that God always wants what's best for us, even when he doesn't provide the outcome that we're looking for in our humanity. That's why if we can say, not my will, but thy will be done, then we can have this mindset that, God, I know that you're for me. I know that you're not against me. I know that you love me and that your love and compassion and kindness for me never fails. I know that that's true. So I can go through this trial knowing that you are a faithful God, even if the outcome isn't what I'm hoping for. That's faith. That's what trusting God looks like. Trusting God isn't just trusting him when he's undertaking or acting on our lives or in our lives in a way that we can understand or a way that we can see. Trusting God is trusting God when we can't see what he's doing or what he's accomplishing through what is happening in our lives. That's really trusting God. Faith is trusting God when we can't see. So I love this song on the radio that some of you I know listen, some of you don't, but more modern Christian song. It's called Even If, where the song is saying that I can trust you even if you don't move the mountain, even if you don't resolve the physical suffering, I can still trust you. That's like the idea of, there's another song called Blessings. And it says, what if your blessings come through teardrops? What if your mercies come through? No, what if? I can't even think of it. What if your mercy comes through tears, is what it says. What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your blessings in disguise? We know that that's possible. We know that that's the kind of God we deal with, that he's an infinite God and we're finite people who aren't going to be able to understand his purposes. But it jumped out at me that God had mercy on him, and in this instance, it happened to involve physical healing. But that doesn't mean that God isn't merciful when it does not involve that. So that's just a side light to this passage. Now he goes on to say, and also on me, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, meaning God also had mercy on me and on me also. And then he goes on to say, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. No, the idea there is that God's compassion and grace in healing Epaphroditus extended to Paul as well due to his deep concern for Epaphroditus' well-being. So that was an act of mercy in the sense that Paul had this deep concern for Epaphroditus. He wanted him to be well, and God was gracious and allowed for him to survive this life-threatening illness that had benefit to Paul, too. We have an inference that can be made here. This is just an aside, probably not even worth making this point. But you know that Paul, earlier on in his ministry, he healed people. There are several examples of Paul healing people. Now, we here have a belief that some of the sign gifts that were made available early on to establish the church, that they passed off the scene, that they didn't continue. And one of those gifts is the gift of healing. And the reality is that Paul had that gift and expressed that gift at other instances in Acts. And so to me, this is a good evidence, if you will, that that was a temporary thing, because Paul did not heal Epaphroditus. If Paul had this deep concern for Epaphroditus and was still gifted with the ability through the power of the Spirit of God working inside of him to heal people, that might have happened here, but it didn't. And so this is just a small point, but it doesn't seem that he still had that or was still acting in that way. And the gifts, these sign gifts, were given as a way to establish or authenticate apostleship. It established the early church, but also to authenticate apostleship, that this person is genuine, because there's a lot of people who are preaching and claiming to be genuine, but they weren't. And so one of the things that God did in the early church is he gave the apostles signs and gifts that others didn't have, that were able to heal people and do other miracles that helped to establish their authority. And that was true of Paul, but it doesn't seem that that was still true here. Now, when you're thinking about having God's mercy be demonstrated in the healing of somebody else, I thought this point came to my mind. This really brings out the emotional bond that exists between these believers, between Paul and Epaphroditus, that he could be so upset or distraught about potentially losing Epaphroditus, that was something that shows how tight-knit these two must have been. And the question I thought is, if Paul didn't heal him, do you think he was praying for him? As you think about what we can do or how we can respond to people who are going through trials like this, you think about our prayer list. Many people on that prayer list are going through illnesses and trials not that dissimilar from what Epaphroditus was going through. And the question is, what is the thing that we're asked to do? We'll come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. What do you think? Paul practiced what he preached? Well, yeah, you can read over and over and over in his writing that his first stop, his first thought in a time of need was to pray and to pray about this. And the question is that true of us? That was just an aside, just a question. What do you think Paul was doing about this? Well, I can tell you, he was praying about this. Now, what is the lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow? It just means this: additional sorrow or grief, one sorrow following another. Not sorrow superimposed upon sorrow, but one sorrow after another. And Epaphroditus' death would have added another reason for sorrow, in addition to his own circumstances that he was going through, in addition to just the fact that Epaphroditus had been violently ill, that in addition to the sorrow caused by seeing somebody that you love go through something like that, having him die would have just added to it. That's sort of the idea there. Now, verse 28, therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. So therefore, we can see, is just in light of these concerns or reasons that I just listed, this idea that he had this longing for those other believers and that he had been distressed because they thought that they had heard that he was sick, but they hadn't heard how it turned out. So in light of these concerns or reasons that were just listed, is the idea. For those reasons, I sent him the more eagerly. And it's just referring primarily to speed, not caution. It's focused on how fast he sent them. I can't remember what the King James has, but it implies a little bit of caution. But the focus is more on the speed or how soon he sent him, not the caution about sending him. So the idea is just, I sent him with haste. That, and that is just going to signal that we have a purpose clause. It's going to tell us, it's called a hina clause in Greek, but it's going to give us the explanation for that. What was the hope for outcome from Paul's perspective as it related to quickly sending Epaphroditus? Well, he has two intended outcomes that are going to be given. The first one is that you may rejoice when you see him again. And that rejoice here just means to feel happiness or joy, not too complicated, that you would be happy when you see him again. And you think about that, that's the natural outcome of any reunion with somebody that you care about. So we're back to this theme of, if you have a genuine love for people, then you're going to have a desire to be in physical proximity with those people, to spend time with those people, to see those people, to gather with those people. That's going to be the natural outcome of having that feeling of love towards those people in your life. And it's just another example of the closeness and the familial bond that Christians should share with one another. And clearly these believers had that feeling towards one another. And the question is always, do I rejoice when I get to see my brothers and sisters in faith? Do you rejoice when you haven't seen somebody in the faith for a while and you get to see them again? And I'm going to say that, generally speaking, my observation is yes in this church. This isn't something that I think we're doing a miserable job about. I think we actually have quite a concern and love for one another. In fact, there's times where I see us get together with people that are disgruntled and have left this church. And I've been in proximity to various times where we've come back into contact where somebody who isn't actively a part of our faith family right now. I've witnessed that at funerals. I've witnessed it not long ago, just even here at the church, where there was a number of us that are currently a part of this faith family, and we were interacting with others that had been a part of this faith family. And I'll tell you what, it sounded like a family reunion. All laughs, all giggling, all joy, none of the past, no focus on hard feelings. No, it may be internally. I'm just saying I'm observing this. This is my observation since I've been here. Number of occasions where there have been reasons for people to come back here that had at some point in time been here and aren't now. But they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I see us be reunited with somebody that we haven't seen in a while who's a part of the family of faith, I see joy. That's what sometimes I walk away from it going, doesn't this make everybody feel foolish? Because we have this deep love and concern and joy and excitement in seeing each other, but we couldn't just let some of that stuff go. And by God's grace, we can, in the rest of the time that we have, we can start letting some of that stuff go. But we do know this, we know how the story ends. The story ends with all of us being gathered as one happy family of faith in heaven. And one day, we're going to have that big family reunion in the sky, where all of that other stuff is going to be forever gone, and for all of eternity we'll be with one another. And when you think about that, that should give us some perspective about what we're holding on to, what we're clinging to, the things that we're still being chippy about, that we're feeling miffed about. We'll hopefully let those things fade off to the side right now. Why wait till eternity to do that? And I'm not saying there's not times where there's genuine reasons and legitimate reasons, you know, to not be associated in the temporal realm with maybe some theological disagreement or something like that. But I'm just saying a lot of that stuff ends up seeming kind of small when you give it some time and you look back at it with some perspective. Now, the next part, this is the next outcome that's intended. One of them is that you may rejoice. The second one is that I may be less sorrowful. Now, that's just this less sorrowful, to be carefree without trouble, anxiety, or worry. Paul felt concern and even responsibility for the well-being of those sharing in the ministry. Going the wrong way here. in sharing in the ministry with him. So he felt genuine sorrow when he saw that Epaphroditus was going through these things where he was longing for them and he was distressed. He didn't like to see him sick. He liked to see him recover, but then he didn't like to see him longing for his family of faith and being distressed that they hadn't heard the outcome of his illness. Paul didn't like seeing that. And we shouldn't like seeing that in our family either, to see people going through that. Now, verse 29, this is the instruction now that Paul gives to these believers. He's going to give two instructions about how these believers are to respond to Epaphroditus' return. So, one, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and two, hold such men in esteem. Now, these are the only two imperatives in this passage. So in all of the verses that we will have covered this morning, these are the only two imperatives. Critical instructions given by God to us in a paternal way, as a father would give instruction to his child about things that would benefit that child if they were to heed that instruction. So critical information that if ignored is not going to be to your benefit. And these are the two imperatives that are given. One of them, receive him. We're talking about Epaphroditus in the Lord with all gladness. Receive is just defined as to welcome, wait for, look forward to his coming. The idea is give Epaphroditus a hearty welcome as a brother in the faith with all happiness and joy. Not a lot there. Just welcome him back. The second imperative, though, is hold such men in esteem. Hold is defined as to reckon, to consider, to hold a view, to have an opinion. Now, when you see this phrase, such men, now we're not just talking about Epaphroditus. So he's one example. So we're now talking about Epaphroditus and all others like him, such men. Now, what kind of men are we talking about? Well, we're talking about servants or ministers of the Lord. That's the kind of men that we're talking about. Now, how are you to hold them? If you're to consider or hold a view about them or have an opinion about them, it's going to be described now as in esteem. Hold them in esteem. Well, respect them, honor them, consider them valuable. Now, is that because they deserve it? No. It's because God is asking you, he's instructing you to have a respect for men that are serving others and operating in ministry like Epaphroditus was. Respect and honor them, not because they're always right, not because they deserve it, but because God is saying that's how you ought to respond to people that are engaged in ministry or servants of the Lord that are operating the way that Epaphroditus was. So that's what we're talking about that. Now, I like this. This word is used of precious things, prized possessions like money. So the takeaway, we're to treat people, men who are involved or operating as ministers or servants of the Lord, we're to treat them as prized possessions. But I like precious things. Do we have that kind of a view for people who are operating in that sphere? And you say, well, is this the only time Paul sort of has this imagery? No. 1 Timothy 5:17, he's talking again about elders. But we're talking about the ideas here is servants, ministers. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Same word here. Hold them in esteem. Respect them, honor them, see them as precious things, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So that's Paul's instruction. That's why many people have inferred that Epaphroditus was actually functioning as either a pastor or somebody who was an elder in this church that had been sent on this critical mission to bring money to the Apostle Paul, money and also potentially minister alongside of him while he was there. And we'll get to that in the next verse. So that's the idea there. And the question is, do we? That's what the Bible saying, hold such men in esteem, and do we? And I can tell you from my past experiences, that's sometimes hard to do because we don't see the work, we don't see past the person to the work that God's trying to accomplish through them. That person a lot of times is difficult to respect. Those people sometimes are difficult because they're broken instruments that God is using. They're clay pots. Even somebody like me as a pastor of this church, I'm broken. I'm flawed. If you want to pick me apart, it's easy. It's not hard. There's plenty to pick at. So if it's going to be focused on the external and it's going to be focused on the instrument, then it's going to be easy. But if you're focused on what God is trying to do through his broken vessels, which includes you, but if that's what you're focused on and you're seeing it as God's work that's being undertaken through people, though flawed, then you're going to be able to respect and honor and be grateful for God's work. You're going to see it as God's work, God's minister, not some broken human instrument. You're going to see past that. So let's move on to verse 30, our last verse, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Now, because signals that the reasons for the imperatives that were just given, that they're going to now follow, that we can get some reasons. There's actually going to be three of them here. So the first one is for the work of Christ. For the work of Christ. Because for the work of Christ. Let's just start with that. This is reason number one. He worked for Christ. That's how you take that. That work involved ministry to people, Paul in this specific instance, and in all likelihood, ministry to them. He had likely come from a position of ministry within their church to be sent out on this errand. There are potential hardships, trials, and challenges associated with it. That's why the instruction is to receive him with gladness and hold him in esteem. To view him or have an opinion of him that was honorable or respected. See him as a precious thing. And that's relating to the idea that he's in the ministry, he's working for Christ. And with that comes all the hardships and trials and challenges. Because we've been talking about this as has come up a few times. But the Christian is called to be equipped for the work of the ministry. Every Christian is called to be a minister involved in the work of the ministry. Ministry is work. So if you're never putting on your work gloves, so to speak, if you're never willing to throw your back out, like I did chainsawing last night, if you're never willing to throw your back out in ministering to people, if you're never willing to inconvenience yourself, if you're never willing to make an investment of your time, your money, your talents, you're never willing to do that, then you can't be involved in the ministry that God has called you to. It's called work. And we're not doing that through our own strength. But we are having to have this positive volitional response where we'll have our eyes fixed on the Lord and we'll say, Lord, how do you want to use me to minister to other people? And if we don't have that mindset, then we're never going to get to the spot where God can then direct and lead us in the ways that he wants to answer that question. It's all around you. All around you are opportunities to minister to people. I had a young kid in a cabin at camp not long ago, and I was talking about ministry and investing in people, and he was a kid that had a somewhat isolated life. That's neither here nor there, but he had some pretty protective parents. He wasn't involved in sports. He didn't go to public school. He wasn't involved in the 4-H club and Boy Scouts. He stayed home. That was effectively his childhood. And he said, but I don't have anybody to be a minister two. And I said, oh, you live by yourself? And he said, no, I've got brothers and mom and dad. I said, you've answered your own question. Unless you live by yourself and God hasn't put anybody around you, then there's a very tangible idea right there that you have people that God has put in your life that you can minister to. I said, now what if you did live alone? What if you were in isolation? Does that mean you have no ministry that you can be involved in? Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there's plenty of people who have been isolated who are still actively involved in ministry. And so could that young man, and so could you. Now, what's the second reason that's given? He came close to death, not regarding his life. He placed secondary value on his own well-being and on his own affairs. He put secondary value on that. Look back to verse 4 of chapter 2 here. You'll see how the Bible just repeats itself even within the same chapters. Verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2, it's one page back in my Bible, but let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He came close to death, but this is the part that was important, not regarding his own life. He put a secondary value on his life, and he put above and beyond that, he put concern for the well-being of others. And that is what God is calling and wants for every single one of us. Now, reason number 3, to supply what was lacking in your service. And then it goes on to say, to me, but it didn't fit. He desired to meet the needs of others. You know, this was directed at the Apostle Paul, but if you're making it more generic, what are the reasons for having this esteem for Epaphroditus? Well, he desired to meet the needs of others in whatever ways were needed. Picture is one of stepping up to supply what was otherwise missing. The monetary gift likely wasn't insufficient financially. If you look at chapter 4, we'll get there, but 4:18, Paul says that it was actually more than he needed. But Paul needed assistance with other things that weren't financial. And that's where you get this idea that he was willing to supply what was lacking in their service. Their service was monetary. So it, in and of itself, though, didn't meet all of the Apostle Paul's needs. The idea here is that Epaphroditus was willing to fill in the gap, so to speak, and to provide that service that was necessary. Epaphroditus stepped up to serve Paul and to minister to those needs, these other needs here, as a representative of the whole church. Like, he was working on behalf of everyone, in the sense, because he had been sent out by them. So those are the 3 reasons that are given. But when you come back to this idea of Epaphroditus as an example of sacrifice and service, the joy that can be found in serving Jesus, the joy of not serving self, but serving Christ, it all comes back to this idea of who is the focus in my life going to be on. The Bible says that I can actually find joy in forgetting about myself, making myself secondary, and elevating Jesus Christ and my focus on Him. We've learned as we keep going through this book that as I'm focused on Him, that that's going to practically manifest itself in me having a desire to sacrifice and serve, be sacrificial towards and serve people that God has put in my spheres of influence. We saw that with Christ. So this time of year, perfectly appropriate to be thinking about how Christ was willing to humble Himself. He was then exalted by the Father, but He first humbled Himself where He was obedient unto death. He took on the form of a servant. He took on the form of a man, which was humbling for the God of the universe to do that. And He was willing to then die a death in our place that He didn't deserve. Example 1, we saw Paul. He was willing to pour out his life on the altar of service towards other believers. Then we saw how with Timothy, that he was the only one like-minded who had a concern and a passion for the well-being of these other believers that Paul could send or plan on sending to them. And then we saw now Epaphroditus, somebody whose life was characterized by this willingness to have sacrifice towards others and to serve other people. And that we can see that that's where joy can come from. And by God's grace, and through the power of His Spirit, you can do that too. You can find joy in investing in and pouring into people. May that be true of all of you. May that be true of me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for your amazing love. Pray that we would allow you to work in and through us so that you could produce in us lives that are more focused on the needs of others than on the needs of ourselves, that we could be focused on you. We could be allowing your Spirit to complete its work within us, that we would allow you to direct, that we would follow after you, that we wouldn't try to lead the way ourselves, that we wouldn't be independent-minded, but that we'd be dependent on you, that we'd be resting and collapsing into your sovereign care and allowing you to accomplish whatever it is that you've called us to, which starts first and foremost with being willing to invest in the people that you've put in our lives around us. Pray that we would be convicted by that. Pray that we would get our eyes back on you if they're not on you. Pray that we would allow you to do that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.